Friends, Judges chapter 4, page 245, that's our passage for this evening. Our title, Unexpected Salvation, Deborah and Barak. Sometimes we describe people as colourful characters, don't we? I'm not sure I always exactly know what we mean when we say someone's a colourful character. Sometimes it means they're a little odd and quirky. Sometimes it means they're just completely unique and uncopyable in their own way. Sometimes it means they've got a checkered history. We usually have a sort of a feel as to what we mean when somebody has a colourful character. The rich tapestry of life, the different kinds of people that God uses in his world and in his church. The church is full of colourful characters, isn't it? May we never always be the same. You don't have to be turned into the single shade of grey to be a follower of Christ. Colourful characters. And Judges is a book full of colourful characters, isn't it? It's like that. And these next two chapters are no exception. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, they go together as a pair. Chapter 4 is the account of this incredible deliverance using Barak and Deborah. And then chapter 5 is a song that's all about that great deliverance and what we learn of God through that song. And we'll look at chapter 5 next week and the song. So the two go together, really. Some of the things that I won't say about chapter 4 this week, we'll try and pick up next week as we got chapter 5 together. Colourful characters. The men are quite colourful in these chapters, and so are the ladies. And I suppose that we could say that Israel was a very male-dominated world in that time. That's not my phrase. That's a phrase of one of the writers who's written on this book. A bit of a male-dominated time. So it's refreshing, isn't it, in a sense, to have a chapter that lays equal weight to men and ladies used in God's hand. I suppose it's providential that we look at a chapter like this with Deborah and Jael on the week of the Women's Convention. I haven't planned it that way. That's just the way the providence of God has come through. The central character of chapter 4 appears to be Deborah. The NIV says that, doesn't it? It just starts with the heading Deborah. And she's got the heading. She's the prophetess, we're told, in verse 4, the wife of Lapidoth. She's the one that penned the song we understand in chapter 5, the song that both Deborah and Barak sing. There's lovely harmony as they sing, men and a man and a woman together. They sing it, and probably the other people of God with them in chapter 5, quite possibly anyway. She penned it down. And she's certainly not without her faults, as we'll see next week, particularly in chapter 5. She's not without her faults, Deborah, as all the major characters of the Bible are. You don't suddenly become perfect the moment that you serve God or become a Christian, and Deborah's no exception. She's got all of her warts and all, I suppose. But it's a very interesting story, isn't it? And we see through the operation of Deborah's life and others how God works. And I would argue, in fact, that the central character in chapter 4 is not Deborah at all. Neither is it Barak. But I would argue that the central character in chapter 4 is God himself. He's the hero of this hour. This isn't a chapter about a great female hero. It's not really a chapter about a great male hero. It's a chapter about the God of our salvation and how he can do things that neither men nor women can do without him. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, puts verse 14 as the fulcrum verse, the central verse around which everything else hangs. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" And so Barak went, followed by the men. The Lord has said it. The Lord has deemed it. The Lord has given it. And the Lord has gone ahead. In fact, he expounds that verse like this: Yahweh, the warrior, the covenant God of his people who goes ahead. He's only going ahead for one reason. It's to battle. Sisera is a mighty enemy. More of that in a minute. And Yahweh, the God, the Lord of the covenant, He's gone ahead, not to pussyfoot around, not just to sit and to watch, but the Lord has gone ahead of Barak to war. He's the warrior. He's the mighty God. And this whole chapter is about our God, who has a mighty, mighty salvation, although it comes in unexpected ways through unexpected people. Hence the title for this evening, Unexpected Salvation. I've got three headings for this evening. The first is this. Let's first of all think about what we can learn about the role of Deborah. Let's look at that first before we get into the drama of the story of this deliverance. What can we learn here about the role of Deborah? She's quite a major lady, isn't she, in the Old Testament? So let's think about that first. What can we learn about the role of Deborah? Well, verse 4 begins this description of her, and indeed she's the only woman that's focused on as a leader of God's people here in the book of Judges. Lots of different kinds of men, but she's the only lady that's focused on as the leader. And in fact, verse 4 uses that description, doesn't it? Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her and had to have their disputes decided. Sometimes she's held up as one of those examples in the Old Testament as to why women ought to be leaders alongside men in the church of today. So you can certainly read books all about that and hear people speak about it. I certainly have. Is that right or is it not? Deborah was leading here. She seemed to have a place of rank, even above some of the men. She was the appeal court. It talks about their disputes, verse 5, that she was there. She held court, we're told, in verse 5. She had some palms named after her, the Deborah palms. There she sat. People came to her, and their disputes were decided. Probably those disputes had been heard at a local level. If they couldn't be decided, then they were brought to Deborah. So she was like an appeal court. The lesser judges heard them first. If they couldn't settle them, if they didn't have sufficient wisdom, they came to Deborah. So we're talking about a very wise lady. She was recognized as someone used of God to bring wisdom and good decisions in situations of dispute. So certainly God was with her in that sense. She's described as a prophetess, isn't she, there in verse 4? A prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. We don't know much about him at all. We know he was a Hebrew, but we know very little about him. Deborah was the prominent one. And she was a prophetess, the first, in fact, since Moses, to be described like that. She was a channel through which God spoke. This was the primary role of the prophets. They had other roles too, but their primary role of the prophets was to speak the word that God had given to them. And they were recognized as such, and there were tests, weren't there, of whether someone was a true prophet. For Deborah to be called a prophetess here in the Old Testament must have meant that she had been tested. And the tests were pretty severe. You were heard as to what you said came from God. It was tested to see if it came true. If it did, you were tested as a true prophet. If it didn't, you were stoned to death. So Deborah must have spoken things that had been proved and tested to be right and from God, and they came true for the country. She was a prophetess. And she was leading Israel, we're told there in verse 4. You might have a marginal reference. Some other versions have that she was judging Israel. She was judging. She was leading. What does that mean? Was she a true judge? Should she be counted in this list of the judges, along with the others that we've seen, Ehud and Shamgar and later Gideon and Samson and all the others? Well, the correct answer to that question, I'm sorry to disappoint maybe some of you, but the answer to the question of whether Deborah was a judge, I think, goes like this. She was and she wasn't. That's my answer. She was a judge in the sense that we use the word today. In the common parlance today, she was a judicial judge. She had legal authority. She was a magistrate. She was an appeal court judge. She had great wisdom from God. The Lord taught and showed her things for other people, for sure, for certain. And in that sense, she was leading because she was describing wisdom and truth that was to be put into practice in that particular nation of Israel. I hope she had more wisdom than the judge appointed this week. Did you hear? Britain's youngest magistrate was appointed this week. A 20-year-old DJ. If I was caught for speeding or something like that, I'm not sure I'd want my case up before a 20-year-old DJ. I hope there's no 20-year-old DJs here tonight, in case you think I'm casting aspersions. My brother used to be a 20-year-old DJ, so we have got it in the family. But Britain's youngest magistrate, a 20-year-old DJ. There we are. I just throw that out of no relevance whatsoever to the sermon tonight. But anyway, here was Deborah. She had great wisdom. She was a judge. But she was not a judge as we read about them in the rest of this book, judge with a capital J. In the military sense, all of the judges in this book had one thing in common. They were military leaders who were called to take the cause of God to the enemy. Deborah never did that. People came to her. She said, it's very interesting. Why do you think we're told about the palm of Deborah? Well, the Bible writers, they put it in great detail for our learning. She was sitting in the palm of Deborah and people came to her, verse 5, to have their disputes decided. Wayne Grudem and John Piper in that excellent book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, they point out this is of great significance. People came to Deborah. But all the other judges went to the enemy. They were moving. They were geographically sent to go to the enemy in order to defeat them and effect a great victory. So in terms of a judge proper, as in the book of the judges, Deborah was not the judge at this time. She didn't go to the enemy. She didn't travel to conquer. She received people. All of the judges were forerunners of Christ, in the sense that they were men who went to the enemy and sought to defeat exactly at the point where the enemy was its strongest. They prefigured Christ, who went to the enemy to defeat him, to take him on, yes, to bear the wounds of battle, but to effect a wonderful salvation through great and vicious fighting. The victory that Christ won for us on the cross was a vicious fight. His wounds were brutal, but his victory was tremendous. We'll commemorate that shortly around the Lord's table. We'll eat bread to commemorate a body that was broken. And we'll drink the wine to remember his blood shed for us. Deborah didn't do that. She didn't go to war. When war came up, when God spoke and said that they must go to war, verse 6, immediately what did she do? She sent for Barak. She asked for God to lay a man upon her heart, or the Lord revealed it to her, and she called for Barak in order for him to go. So she doesn't stand in the line of the 13 judges, not really. Barak is the one that stands in the line of the judges. He's the man who was the judge. Most genealogies of the judges list Barak as the judge. Hebrews 11 does exactly the same, doesn't it? In Hebrews 11, that great gallery of faith, when you come to mentioning the judges, Hebrews 11:32, we only get them in summary because the writer is running out of space and he says, what more can I say? Hebrews 11:32. I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, etc., etc. He mentions a few judges there, doesn't he? Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Barak. Barak was the judge, not Deborah. So what do we learn about that, just as we move on? Well, let's not be too fast to underplay the role of Deborah. I'm not trying to underplay the role of Deborah at all. Let's not be too quick to do that. Let's learn some lessons from her. One, let's learn that women are not excluded at all from being crucial agents in the expansion of God's kingdom. I actually wonder if there'll be more people in heaven who have been gossiped the gospel to by a lady than by a man. No evidence for it, I just wonder. Ladies have a wonderful, wonderful role in the kingdom of God. Crucial, blessed with insight and with understanding. Some of the most spiritual people I've met in my life have been ladies. Let's never underplay the role of ladies in our church and in our lives. Let's not think that because men have certain roles which ladies don't, that the men are more spiritual men. Ladies, it is your, or should be the great passion of your heart, to be someone that hears God's voice and is crucially used by God in his kingdom. And may God open many doors for ladies to show and to use that understanding in our church and in God's kingdom. It turns out there isn't a major chasm between Old Testament and New Testament in terms of the teaching on this subject, that men are to take the primary role in leading within the church. And that's what happens here. The leader, the judge of Israel, calls a man to lead the army to go and to fight. And so it should be in the church. And yet we do learn here special times, special measures, don't we? And there are times that ladies have taken a role that men have not been able or not been willing to do. And we learn that from Scripture. There have been times that ladies have taken on things that men cannot. Maybe the poor quality of the men. Maybe God raised up Deborah specifically this time. And we must understand and receive that in Scripture, mustn't we? Men and women used special times, special measures. And we also see here that spiritual women will always be passionate about enhancing and not undermining the role of the men around them too. You know, there is this special danger, isn't there, around the curse of Genesis 3:16. You remember when God is passing on the curse to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. We don't really translate that very well. We could translate that, your desire shall be against your husband, or to overwhelm your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's a tension, isn't there, between the sexes, the battle of the sexes. It began in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman fell. And that there can be that tension in marriages, and in families, and in churches, and in society. Women trying to overpower men. Men trying to squash women. May it not be in the church. May we recognize that men have a role and women have a role, and we are called to be spiritual and passionate about God's kingdom. And how wonderful that Deborah here calls a man and seeks to do all she can to enhance his role in God's kingdom, not to squash it or to be against it. When God wants to work in liberating power among his people, he raises someone up. Look at the words in verse 6. Notice what Deborah says to Barak. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Did you notice this was a message from God? This is not just from Deborah. Notice the language is firm. God is commanding Barak. Do you see that? This isn't Deborah bottling out. This isn't Deborah thinking, "Well, I'd rather a man go because I feel a little bit queasy about it." Do you see what the language is very firm? "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you," she says. "You go." And notice where the speech marks end. They don't end at the end of verse 6. They go through all verse 7. "So I will lure Sisera." This is God speaking. God will lure Sisera, the commander, into his hands. This is God's wisdom, not just Deborah's. She had a valuable place. She heard God's voice. She passed it on. But God's was the role to raise up his judge and to send him into battle. Friends, let us pray that God will raise up and command people in our land to go with God's power and with God's strength and with a passion for his glory and his people, to speak the word that God has laid them upon their heart. Let us pray that God will lay that burden upon our hearts and others, to spread it around our land and to go to others. May they be men and women. And may all of us here, whether men and women, may we be spiritual prompters. Let us learn from Deborah and let us be spiritual prompters. And when we hear God laying a burden on our hearts, may we be prompters and prayers and partners in the gospel that go to others and say, "Brother, sister, is not God laying upon your heart a burden to give your all in the service for him?" So much we can learn from Deborah a little bit more next week. Let's move on. My second heading is the great and desperate need the people had for salvation. This overlaps a little bit with last time with Ehud, but I want to pull out one or two other things. The great and desperate need the people had for salvation. These chapters 4 and 5 are the only record we've got of 60 years of Israel's history. From Ehud and Shamgar that we had in chapter 3, all the way through to Gideon. Gideon's a little bit better known. We'll have two or three sermons on Gideon coming up. He's a little bit better known of the judges. This 60-year gap between those lesser judges at the beginning and Gideon after, this 60-year gap, this is the only record that we have. And what do we find? Well, once again, in this chapter that talks about mud, well, certainly chapter 5 does, we find God's people in the mud again, the quagmire of their own sin before the Lord. Did you notice how verse 1 doesn't just describe that they did evil, but the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God saw they were in the mud, and they sinned against him. That little word again in verse 1 should fill us with a whole range of emotions, shouldn't it? Once again, they did evil in the eyes of God. Again. This is the repeating cycle that we've seen a few times already in this book. I think simultaneously we ought to be filled with terror and hope when we read that word again in that verse. Why terror? Why hope? Well, surely it should fill us with terror because of the love and the grace and the holiness of God. He's extravagant in his love for us. He couldn't have saved us any better or any more passionately and graciously than he has. He couldn't have done more and given us more than he has. He's given us himself. His love, his compassion, his mercy to win them and save them and to win us and to save us. It's extravagant. And he keeps and cherishes and loves his people through all kinds of times. How terrible that the people that he has saved and loves and keeps, again they did evil. Should fill us with terror that we his people can do that again and again. But then hope should fill us with hope too, because of the reality of who the people of God are. They're people like us. In fact, they're exactly like us. We're no different than a denying Peter. We're no different than a murdering David. We're no different than those Hebrews who made that golden calf right after they'd had the Ten Commandments and worshipped the golden calf. We're no different than the backsliding Judah in Jeremiah's day that we read of this morning in Jeremiah 5 or saw on the screen. We're no different than the sinning people of Israel here. The extent to which we understand that is the extent to which this chapter will speak to us. The extent to which we realize that this chapter is about our salvation in Christ is the extent to which it may cause us to cast ourselves upon God for mercy. Terror and hope. Terror that they can sin again against him. But hope that they did it and yet he rescued them. So people like me and people like you, sinners that don't deserve mercy, can receive it from God. Of course, we should expect them to sin again, because we do. We don't need a commentary to explain verse 1 to us. We just need a well-polished mirror. We look in the mirror. We see verse 1, and we understand it's the truth. There are two huge problems with this. Look at what they got into, the staleness and the slavery of sin. We can't be creative in sin, can we? They ended up doing the same things again. There's monotony in it. Let me again quote one of the writers. I think this sums it up. Sin is boring. Sin is a boring routine, not a fresh excitement. The devil kids us it's fresh and exciting, but it isn't. When you fall into sin, the fast lane becomes an old rut. You just fall into it again. It's a bit like that, isn't it? And the death of Ehud just exposed their true hearts. Notice they had peace, didn't they, after Ehud? Did you see that? Verse 30, let's just cast our eyes back of the previous chapter. They had Ehud and the land had peace for 80 years. And then after Ehud came Shamgar, and he too saved Israel, and we presume some peace. But as soon as Ehud died, verse 1, again they fell back. They had this leader, but as soon as the external restraints were gone, it's like the brakes coming off and the car began to roll down the hill. Friends, there's something wrong with all of our faith and all of our religion, where it depends solely on outside leadership, outside pressures, outside influences. You can't be prodded into heaven by somebody else. You must desire to go by a changed inner heart. Sometimes we behave how others expect us to behave, rather than being fueled by an inner work of God. Do we really have the fountain of life welling up within us, or do we just dip into some water once in a while so we look like the rest, a little bit wet? True salvation flows out of the heart, involves shunning evil, doesn't it? And desiring righteousness even behind closed doors. Whereas as soon as their leader died, they just fell back again without the external restraints. Friends, God is not mocked. May our hearts be encouraged and warmed and chastised to avoid what the devil says is so gripping and fancy, but really is an old rut that hurts and wounds and bruises the Saviour who was bruised to save us. My third head then, let's get to the drama. The drama of unexpected salvation. Well, God punished them, didn't he? Verse 2, he sold them into the hands of another wicked ruler, this time Jabin, a king of Canaan. He sold them into the hands of someone from afar. He sold them into the hands of somebody nearby. And now he sells them into the hands of somebody within their own very land. Just as the judges are different kinds of characters, so are the kings into whose hands he sells them for oppression. And it was wicked, wicked oppression. Jabin, king of Canaan, just to the north and west of Israel. He's got a great army. He's got Sisera, the commander, verse 2, of his army. And he's a wicked man. More about him next week. Sisera, just for fun, would round up the Hebrew girls that he could find, teenagers, and bring them into his tent and rape them all for fun. That was the kind of man Sisera was. We find out about that in chapter 5 next week. A wicked, wicked man against God's people, against decency, against anything humane. And he had a fantastic army. Verse 3, 900 iron chariots. And he cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Worse and worse it got until they cried out, the end of verse 3, to the Lord for help. Again, we ask, why did they wait so long? The answer, the same reason that we wait so long. We don't know much about Barak, the man that Deborah calls to help. We don't know much about him at all, really. We know his name means lightning or thunderbolt. That's quite a good name, isn't it? I think of Thunderbirds or something like that. It's a powerful name, isn't it? Imagine being called Lightning. It's kind of the name for a horse. If you had a horse that was full of energy and could jump over any fence, you might call it Lightning or Thunderbolt. Well, that's Barak's name. Can't help but think there's incredible irony in this and humor in the mind and the will of God. The Jews have given themselves over to the Baals, haven't they? Their sin. When it says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, we know what that meant because we've read chapter 2, haven't we? And you remember, they've given themselves over to the Baals. What were the Baals? They were nature gods. And how did they characterize the nature gods? Well, the god of the thunderstorm. Baal was worshipped as the god of the storm. And to rescue these sinful people from their Baal worship, as they worship the god of the thunderstorm, God chooses a man and he appoints him and he raises him up and he calls him Lightning. He calls him Thunderbolt, and this man is used to rescue his people from worshipping the false god of nature. And what's more, how does he save them? More of this in a minute. He saves them using a thunderstorm itself. God oversees everything. How wonderful is his salvation. Barak says, verse 8, that he won't go to fight unless Deborah comes with him. What do you make of verse 8? I think for many generations, verse 8 has meant to demonstrate how weak a faith Barak had. I don't read it that way at all, actually. If you don't go with me, I won't go, he says. Should we be hard on him? Did he, in fact, have weak faith? I don't think so, really. It was God's plan to give honor to a woman in this victory. It was God's plan to keep Barak from having any of the glory. And it was God's plan to oversee all of those things. Maybe he wanted the prophetess with him so he could consult the Lord at every opportunity. That's entirely feasible for verse 8. And the phrase in verse 9 isn't translated at all well in the NIV. "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours." Sounds like, well, you're making a hash of this, Barak. You should have shown more faith and been prepared to go. So because you're not, God's going to take the honor. But that's not a good translation. It could just as easily be translated, "But because of this mighty expedition that you're about to embark on, because of that, God plans to humiliate the enemy." And we'll see in a minute, to have the commander of the army have his life taken by a lady was humiliating. God wanted to show this mighty king, who was the commander of a mighty army, who did mighty things and had a mighty army, that he was nothing in comparison to the Lord, who was a warrior. So the Lord arranges for Barak and Deborah to go together, and off they go. And it's a mighty, mighty victory. 10,000 go with them, verse 10. From Zebulun and Naphtali, those two tribes. We'll see next week a chance for them to have a mighty victory when they weren't successful in chapter 1. The victory is unconventional, isn't it? You've got an amateur army, volunteer soldiers of 10,000, against a professional army with heavy weapons and iron chariots. Who would your money be on if you didn't know which side God was fighting on? They lay the plan, it's well laid. They wait on the hill, Mount Tabor, verse 12. They wait on the top of this mountain. The enemy comes along the plain below them, verse 13. And Barak and the men of Israel come down the hill, verse 14. And the Lord gives the enemy into their hands. It's a mighty victory. The battle is summarized in verse 15 and 16. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army. Again, see, the Lord did that. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Why did he do that? He's in a plain. He needs his chariot. Why did he abandon his chariot? How did God rout them? How could Barak pursue the chariots? They were pulled by horses. They were faster than men on foot. We're told that the Lord routed. The battle is summarized, but we're not told how the overwhelming victory came. But we're told it in the next chapter. Turn over to chapter 5. It explains it for us. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And then verses 20 and 22. Verses 4 and 5. "O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Eden, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." Verse 20. "From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my song, soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds." A thunderstorm. Lightning, like the stars across the sky. Thunder that makes the mountains quake, and water pouring from the sky down onto the valley. Geographers tell us that that valley, the Kishon Valley, needs 15 minutes of rain only to turn the entire rain, the entire valley into mud. Only 15 minutes of rain, the way that the soil and the basin is. Now, you may or you may not believe this, but as I was reading and praying about that verse this afternoon, 15 minutes of rain poured down heavily upon our house in Woolston and then disappeared. We went for a walk for an hour following that moment, and the sky was blue for the rest of the afternoon. But for the moment that I prayed about that, 15 minutes of rain fell on our house. That's incredible. Believe it or not, but it's the truth. Just a bit of rain, God sent it down, and it flooded the entire... We've seen what floods can do. We've seen it in Louisiana from Hurricane Rita. Massive floods, nothing can get through. And here all these chariots were overpowered and overwhelmed. They were stuck in the mud. They had to abandon their chariots and run. All the troops thrown into panic, verse 16. And notice what it says. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. You did very well, Hazel, by the way, with that pronunciation. And notice all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword and not a man was left. This was a mighty victory. God intervened. He said he was going to go before. He said he was going to deliver them into his hands and he kept his word. God is a faithful God. He keeps his word. And here it is. Here's the truth of it. What a mighty victory. How true is Psalm 104 verse 3. God makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. Who needs iron chariots when the clouds and the wind are your chariot? God is very mighty. Of course, no battle is over till the commander is killed. And Sisera escapes, doesn't he? Verse 17. He flees off into the desert. And it leads us to another little quirky and fascinating part of our story. He finds refuge in this tent of a supposed ally who's away from his tent. His wife is in. She gives him drink and rest. What on earth is she doing there in the middle of the desert? What's she doing there away from her people in an isolated tent? Well, did you notice as we read, verse 11 seems to just be stuck in the middle of this story with no bearing on it. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. And then the story carries on. It's kind of stuck there in the middle, like a little isolated island in the middle of a lake. It's not doing anything. It's crucial to the story. This man moved house. He moved his tent away from all his other people. For some reason we don't know. Maybe he just liked the great tree in Zaananim. Who knows? But God moved him. He was there to be exactly at the place where Sisera fled. He had an ally with those people. So he thought he'd get a warm reception. He sought asylum. And in he goes. Every single little detail planned by God to give a great victory. He led Heber to move there. He led him to be away and his wife to be in. He led Sisera to have an alliance. Little details, but fantastically used in God's kingdom. Friends, when you move house, God is behind the house you choose and move into. When you change work, it is God that's moving you on. When you meet a new friend, he has led him into your life or her. The detail of our moving and our habitation, bounded and authored by God for his divine and spiritual purposes. Wouldn't that change our perception on how we speak to our neighbors and our colleagues at work? If only we grasp that. Here we see it wonderfully demonstrated in this chapter. And of course, Jael was a far distant relative of Moses. Moses, that great prophet and leader of God's people. And we don't know how, but she knew that Sisera was an enemy of God's people. So she did the deed. She lured him in. She took the hammer and the tent peg. And she drove it through his skull right there and then. It's about as unconventional as any other of the deaths in the book, really, isn't it? There's quite a few. Very unconventional, but isn't it interesting that the Bible gives no criticism of her, not in this chapter anyway. It doesn't sit well with a lot of people. Well, what are Christians doing that? It certainly wouldn't fit with some people's cozy little, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? A lot of things that Jesus would do would not fit our cozy little thinking about that, and certainly would not this. God is a mighty God who does defeat his enemies. She was an agent of God's deliverance. God's deliverance takes us by surprise. The prophecy of Deborah was fulfilled, and the honor went to this woman. Not to Deborah, but to Jael. And what a humiliation for Sisera. Do you know, it was a real dishonor as a warrior to have your life taken by a lady. Just flick over to chapter 9, you'll see it. When Abimelech, we'll get to him eventually, Abimelech came to an unsightly end, and he was absolutely dishonored. He was just... desperate for his life not to end at the hand of a lady. At chapter 9 and verses 52 to 54, look. Abimelech's gone to storm this little castle, this tower. He storms it. And while he's storming it, people at the top of the tower dropping boulders on his head. Look at it, 9 verse 52. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. She's dropping bits of concrete from the top. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer. He's dying. He calls out, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed me." So his servant ran him through and he died.
He'd rather be stabbed by the sword of his servant than to for all the troops to be said, well, Abimelech, he didn't die in the battle. He died by a lady dropping a lump of concrete on his skull. Didn't want to die that way. Huge dishonor. And here's Sisera, this mighty king. Isn't this interesting? This mighty commander, isn't it interesting? Sisera, who abused women, given over in humiliation to the hands of a woman, killed in an incredibly vicious way. God will not be mocked. He will effect his deliverance. Next week, chapter 5. But let's conclude with some spiritual lessons from this deliverance. What can we learn? Well, let me just pick out a few. Never let us be afraid to go against a seemingly mightier foe than we are. Professional army, iron chariots. The only question is God with us? Are we with him? Do we fight for truth, for sanctity, for holiness, for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Israel looked weak, the opposition looked strong. But this battle was the Lord's. The battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. And some battles in our lives, some issues over which we must fight, they seem to be overwhelming. The mountain just seems huge. But let us realize that the battle is God's. He will defend and deliver his people. We should not fear the foe when Christ is in our heart. He is the victorious one. But also let's see that God is sovereign and free to use whomever he will for his purposes. We see that loud and clear in this chapter, don't we? He will use anyone, men or women. Let's not write people off. If you saw all those characters and had to pick them out from that chapter as to who was going to be victorious, you never would have picked Jael, living out there in a tent in the desert. Let's not write anyone off. God will use the least amongst us, not just the greatest. The youngest Christian, the most bruised soul, the person feeling the most jaded, the most inadequate, the most ineffective. The Lord might use you this week for a mighty step forward for his kingdom, for the gospel of Christ. God doesn't just use preachers and missionaries. He uses all of us when our lives and hearts are given over to him in his sovereign purpose. He will bring our circumstances to the place they should be for him to use us. He is the mighty warrior. And all with God fight with great strength. Again, let's also notice that though people seek to obey God and do his work as we must seek to obey him. Let us remember and learn that God is the active one that makes it happen. That none of the glory should go to us. Didn't God go to great lengths here to make sure the glory didn't go? Not even to Deborah, not to Barak. The glory goes to God. Did you spot as we read it through how often it says that the Lord works? Verse 7. The Lord, at the end of verse 7, will give him into your hands. Verse 14. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. Not at Barak's advance, he routed Sisera. Verse 23, crucial verse, right at the end, summary verse. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king. There's another bit of a pun in there as well that we don't get in our language. That the word for Canaan is the same word as subdued, or very similar in Hebrew. So God flattened the god of the flats. It's something like that if it was in our language. If the plain was the flats and he was the king of that plain, you might say, well, I'm the king of the plain. I'm the king of the flat. I'm the king of the castle. Well, God flattened the king of the flats. That's what it says. God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. God is more mighty. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the Canaanite king until they destroyed him. Let's not think this is about our strength or about our glory. It isn't. God is at work, his wonders to perform, and he is the mighty king. He's not wimpy, he's a warrior. The scriptures describe his strength, and sometimes he does make war. He's a God of peace and mercy and justice and truth and salvation, and a God of war of those who stand against him. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11-16. He's the King, he's the Lord, he's our God. And here in Judges 4, it is the deliverance of the crushed skull. And in the other place, called the place of the skull, Golgotha, was the place where our deliverance was wrought. Not with a tent peg this time, but with iron nails driven through a Savior's hands that caused him to die that we might live. Great deliverance, a mighty warrior God. None will stand against him. The only question for us tonight is, whose side will we stand on? Today and on our final day, will we stand with a God who will be victorious and is in Christ against the foe of sin? Or do you really want to stand against the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all of heaven following him? Let us stand with Christ. May his shed blood be for your salvation and for mine. And we're going to remember that as we come around the Lord's table. Amen.